Good morning, church family. It's always a privilege to be able to open up God's Word with you. I tried to let Dr. Kelly let me jump in on the Acts series and see if he would let me continue preaching one of those messages, but he told me no. He said, so preach whatever the Lord leads you to preach. And so I thought about that and prayed about that. A passage of Scripture in particular has been a theme in my own life. I have found myself sharing it with many people who are facing a variety of circumstances, but also within some discipleship groups that I've been a part of is a scripture that we've been challenged to memorize. And so I wanted to share that with you this morning. But before I share with you that passage, I would like to ask you two questions. What are you worried about right now? And what is it that makes you anxious? There was a journalist by the name of Eric Severide. He was quoted one time in the Associated Press by saying this: the biggest business in America is not steel, not automobiles, not television. It is actually the manufacturing, the refinement, and the distribution of anxiety. Now, we all, at some point in our life, if we're honest with ourselves, have been anxious about something. We've been worried about something. And the truth of the matter is this, is that the answer to anxiety is a lot easier to say than it is to practice, and that is to trust. So in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes some clear instructions to the church in Philippi, to the believers there, about how they can trust in the face of their own anxiety. And so as you're turning, let me set the context, mainly because we're not preaching the whole book of Philippians, so I'm just going to drop in for 1 week and share this with you, so I want to set the context for you. Obviously, Paul's writing to Christians in Philippi. He was writing from prison in Rome around AD 62, and he wrote this letter themed on encouragement. He loved the church at Philippi. In fact, they were one of the first church he planted in Europe. He also desired to encourage them to continue to live out their lives as citizens of heaven, that they would be encouraged in their relationship with God and with each other. And so he writes with a joyful tone. In fact, joy is one of the key elements. We'll read about it a little bit today. But joy and rejoice are mentioned at least 12 times in this short letter. He wanted them to know that we can rejoice in the Lord. We should be joyful people. And he wrote it with a joyful tone. He began this letter, much like he does the rest, a simple salutation, a word of thanksgiving, a prayer. And then he spent a little bit of time reporting upon what's going on in his own life and what's happening with him in prison and how he's doing. And part of that was, is the church at Philippi had been somebody who had supported him in a lot of ways, not just financially, but in prayer and encouragement. So he wanted him to know how he was. Chapter 2, of course they didn't have chapters when he penned the letter, but in our realm today, in chapter 2 he wrote some very important words about how we are to live in humble service. He used Jesus as the greatest example of that. And then he used two individuals that he encouraged the church to follow their example. And you move to that third part, he faces kind of the opposition and how he handled the opposition of those who questioned where righteousness came from. And so it brings us to chapter 4 this morning. And really, in chapter 4, let me just say this. The first thing he says, kind of as he moves into the closing of his letter, is this idea that the church needs to stand firm in the Lord. He wanted to remind them that you have a responsibility to stand firm in the Lord. And then he picks on two people. He calls out two people by name, which I don't know about you, but if I was receiving a letter from Paul, I would not want to be mentioned by name in his letter unless it was of positive nature, correct? And so he mentions two people, and what he really does with them is he's burdened because these are people who co-labored beside him, and he wanted them to make sure that they were of the same mind, and he even instructed them to find a third party if they needed to, so that they could get on the same page and continue their work together. And then he transitions to verse 4, and verses 4 through 7 and 8 through 9 have a uniting theme. It's peace. 4 through 7 talk about the peace of God, which is what sustains Christians in very difficult circumstances. And then the God of peace, who we can encounter when we live obedient lives, not only in thought, but also in action. And so let's read the instructions he gave to the church at Philippi this morning, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is ever of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There are two really main points that I want you to walk away with this morning. And the first is this, is that we all can experience the peace of God. In a time of thanksgiving, these first words will sound very encouraging to you. Rejoice in the Lord always, right? Oftentimes around Thanksgiving, we gather together and we express thanks for the things that God has done in our lives, for our family, for our friends, for the blessings that He's bestowed upon us. But also, this holiday season for some people isn't as great and joyous as it is for others. We all know that because of circumstances of life, maybe the loss of loved ones, sickness, illness, being separated from family. It's not always the most joyous occasion. Well, here you have the church in Philippi faced with opposition, in the midst of doubt, wondering and worrying about Paul and how he was doing in prison, wondering what their own persecution would be like. And so he reminds them to rejoice in the Lord, always. And then he repeats it, almost as if he thought to himself, somebody might say, yeah, that's really easy for you to say, but in my circumstances, I can't rejoice in the Lord. Do you understand what I'm facing and what is happening before me? And so it's almost like he knew and anticipated what was coming, so he emphasized it one more time, rejoice in the Lord. There are many things that rob us of joy in life. If we were to be honest, you and I were to sit down in my office in a very intimate conversation and we were to say, hey, what are the things that are robbing you of the joy that God has given you in this life? There'd be all things in our lives that we could say, right? A whole thing, job stress, family stress, financial distress. It might be the fact that you sometimes feel lonely or sometimes you feel overstimulated by being around too many people. Whatever it is, something in your life can rob you of the joy that God's given you. And it's no different here. But what Paul was instructing the church here and what is still an instruction for us today is this, is that our joy should be in the Lord. We should be known as joyful people. Max Anders in his commentary on Philippians said, joy reigns in the heart only when Christ is the Lord of life. Our joy is not found in our circumstances or our attitude this morning. And really, for to be honest, some of us walked into this place not very joyful. But I want to ask the question, is your joy being robbed because it's simply focused on a situation or an attitude or a circumstance? Paul knew from his own personal experience, remember he's writing this from prison, that his joy can be found in the Lord in the midst of hardship. If there's anything else that comes from this message this morning, my hope is this very thing. That if nothing else good comes in your life, that if your circumstances continue to stay in a difficult standing, and if you're not in a difficult time now, we know how life goes, you'll one day be there, correct? That you would know this truth, that God is bigger than anything that we are walking through, and He is walking with us through it at this very moment. Tony Merida and Francis Chan in their commentary on the Philippians said this. I found this to be really compelling. Most people think that you get joy when you get what you desire. But real joy comes when you realize what you deserve. The realization of what you deserve, which is judgment because of your sin that separates you from God, and what you've received instead, which is salvation through Jesus Christ's work on the cross, that should lead you to great joy. It's not about getting what you want. It's about being grateful for all you have in Christ Jesus. Church, let us rejoice in the Lord this morning. Why? Because He loves you and He wants to redeem and restore people like you and I. And if there's anything else that we should stand up in this Thanksgiving season, despite our circumstances, it should be to rejoice in the Lord, for the God of salvation has made it possible for us to have a personal relationship with Him. He's not saying that we should be detached from real life. Paul is not instructing the Philippians to live inside of this bubble and dream world where they're detached from the reality of life. He knows the reality that they're facing. He himself has faced persecution. But what he is saying is this, is that we can drink deeply from the well of salvation that produces joy in the midst of hardship. So see, I didn't tell you this, but what he does is when he talks about anxiety and worry here, he gives them three commandments. The first is to rejoice. He reminds them of the salvation that they can have in God, that he is greater than all circumstances. The second thing that he does is found in this, that be gentle or be gracious or reasonable. This is one of those moments where the English language didn't do a very good job with the translation of the original language. In fact, there's really not an English word that can translate this Greek word well. So gentle and gentleness has pretty much been the best they could do, or the idea of graciousness. But all commentators agree on this, that there is an element of selflessness that's existed here. You know, sometimes when difficult circumstances happen, when we start to turn inward and we begin to become worried and anxious about the things we're facing in life, what often happens with us is that we turn inwardly focused. And we stop being concerned with the needs of other people because our attention is, we're exhausting ourselves by focusing on what's going on with us. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned with what's happening with us. But Paul knew here with the church in Philippi that if they turned inward too fast, that people would not be able to see the joy of the Lord. And so there's this idea that says one of the greatest ways that we can show joy to others around us is by serving people. He'd already referred to it in the second chapter about how we should live our lives in relation to other people, using Jesus as the greatest example. There was not a more gentle and gracious person than Jesus. Church, we should be seeked and known for being gracious and gentle in how we treat other people. How about this? I tried to figure out a way. What's a way that in real life I could lay this out for us? In 2006, there was an Amish schoolhouse shooting. We probably remember it from the news. Terry Roberts was the mother of the shooter. And in the hours after that shooting, there were many Amish parents who approached her and expressed that they had forgiven her son and their family for what had happened. But Roberts was not content just receiving grace and forgiveness. She continued to give it to other people herself. That's why every Thursday, she stops by the home of one of the survivors who has severe handicaps as a result of the shooting to care for her so that the father can have relief. Grace didn't just flow to her, it now flows through her. So in our circumstances, we need to rejoice in the Lord so that we don't become burdened by worry and anxiety. But then we need to be gentle and gracious in how we deal with other people because it continues to keep the joy of the Lord flowing through us. And why should we do this? Before I jump to don't be anxious, is that the Lord is near. The language is vague. He's not clearly stating what it means when the Lord is near. Yes, it could mean that he is physically near us. He knows us. He knows what's going on in our lives. He can intervene at any time. Or it could refer to that one day he's going to return and he's going to make all things right. But regardless of whatever he's trying to communicate here, it's this, is that we should be gentle and gracious in how we deal with other people because the Lord is near. Now, in this holiday season, I do not like pen in May. And most of you don't either. You try to find every shortcut to get around the traffic because people just go crazy at the holiday season. They forget how to drive. Traffic is backed up. You're just trying to get to the store for one thing. But it's in these moments, too, that we got to be gentle with people and gracious towards them. Because that's where the joy of the Lord shines through. And then he gives this third commandment, which is negative in nature, because he says, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. But there's a positive movement here because this is just what happens to us. It's almost like he's referring to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus addressed worry and anxiety in the first place, right? Where he said that we are more concerned with physical appearance and our well-being and clothing and food and drink and the future. And listen, while we might seem that life seems more complex than it did when Jesus preached those words, the truth of the matter is those simple things still cause us great worry and anxiety today. And Proverbs 12:25 was on to something. The Lord just knows that anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. Anybody in this room that's ever went through something that caused worry and anxiety in their life knows it's like a ton of bricks being put on our shoulders and walking mile after mile with it. Worry and anxiety in this world is like this. Thinking about the future in a worst case scenario and then just repeating that scenario over and over and over and over in our heads. It's exhausting. Nobody wants that. And so this type of worry that Paul's speaking to here is this. It's the type of worry where we believe that the lies that God is not good enough, he does not care for us, and that he is not wise enough to help us. And so here you have the Philippians faced with external threats, people who were going to oppose them, that would persecute them. They were concerned about relationships within the church. They were concerned about their relationship with Paul and how he was doing. And they were even concerned with how God would provide for them. And so Paul marks these words that God is greater than all of their difficulties. That's what he knew. Because he said, don't be anxious, but pray. Pray. Now, it's a simplistic approach, right? Pray. But why is it a simplistic approach? Because of this. Anxiety and worry is a joy killer. It robs you of peace. The truth is we need God and we need his word so that we can know God and know his peace. He encourages them back to their knees to pray. So church, let me ask you a question this morning. A few questions. What's causing you to be anxious? Do you have external threats that are causing you to be worried? Are you concerned or fretting over someone or a relationship in general? Are you worried about wealth or how God will provide for your future? Are you worried about this church and who the pastor will be and what that means for the future of this church? And can I instruct you the same way that Paul instructed the church in Philippi? Let's pray. Pray, because the opposite of anxiety is the peace that only God can give. Richard Mellick says prayer relieves the problem of anxiety. Paul clearly wanted the Philippians to pray and pray more. Prayer is an intimate conversation with God where he knows you, he hears you, and he responds accordingly to you. Martin Luther is quoted by saying this, "You pray and let God worry." D.A. Carson said this, "I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life." How are you doing with your discipline of unhurried time with God? How are you doing in the discipline of prayer? Now, some of you are thinking, Jeff, I'm not worried about anything right now. I'm in a good season of life. Then is your prayer life still good so that when the circumstances fall out from underneath you, you're still praying? And some of you in here, if we're honest with ourselves, life is just kind of in a turmoil. And my question is this, are you focused inwardly or on your knees praying and asking God? Why do we pray? Or how do we pray? We pray with thanksgiving. Karl Barth said, to begin by praising God for the fact that in this situation, as it is, he is so mightily God. Such a beginning is the end of anxiety. To be anxious means we suffer and groan and seek to see ahead. Yet thanksgiving means giving God the glory in everything, making room for him, casting our care on him, and letting it be his care. Thanksgiving is an important partner with prayer. When we pray, the first words out of our mouth should be things of thanksgiving. That we would have an attitude of gratitude. Yes, that's a sweet rhyme. An attitude of gratitude that we should accompany all of our prayers. Listen, we get the opportunity each and every day to approach God in his great glory. May we come with thanksgiving first, so that it sets our hearts in the right place so that we can experience the peace of God. If for no other reason, the one thing we can be thankful for is God keeps his promises. In fact, Philippians 4:19, if you just look over on the next column in your Bible, it says this, "And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Listen, praying is more than just a sentimental action. It's an active, ongoing conversation with the God of the universe where you can lay at his feet your request. And then he takes them and he answers you accordingly. Why do we pray, and why do we pray with thanksgiving? Because of the peace of God. The peace of God, this is reflective of his character. It's so remarkable that it really doesn't make sense to have it when you have it. I've been with people in situations that it would just seem gut-wrenching and not good. Yet in the moment of those times, there is this sense of peace that surpasses understanding. Because that's what it is. We can't even comprehend it. Our minds can't even dream it up. It produces greater results than we could ever think or imagine. And the reason why it does that is because it guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of this, that no matter what we are worried about or will be anxious about, that God in his great goodness will protect us through his peace. He will guard us, and that's the language he uses. He's talking about a military guard standing outside protecting the people. This is what God's peace does. It stands outside of your heart and our minds, and it protects us. And it protects us through the person of Jesus Christ. The enemy wants to attack your mind, and he wants to attack your heart. But Jesus has already claimed rights for those who believe in him. The enemy cannot have any victory. In fact, in Christ Jesus, as it mentions in this particular verse, in verse 7, it only refers to those who have a personal relationship with him. Those who have recognized their sin, confessed it, and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Can anyone have the assurance that they can receive the protection that God offers through this peace? Yes, but one must have to repent and believe. And most of you in this room, that would be your testimony. Then let me remind you this morning to pray. That God who saved you, he has a peace that promises to protect your heart and mind. But pray. Humbly bow before him. Why? So that the peace of God can protect your heart and mind. So I told you that we can all experience the peace of God. But the second thing is that the God of peace helps us live obedient lives. And see, that uniting factor sees itself play out in 8 and 9. Because Paul gives two lists. The first list revolves around the mind. The second list revolves around our actions. They're very distinct in nature, but they're unified with the idea of peace. Paul says first to discipline your mind. This is how God, the God of peace, helps us live obedient lives by helping us discipline our own minds. Think upon these things and dwell upon these things. This is an idea of taking into account everything that we experience in life, what we see, what we hear, that we will take it and that we will submit it to the Lord to evaluate it and find out how it fleshes itself out in our lives. Let me give you an example of what not to do with this. Sheriff's deputies in Florida were investigating the theft of an SUV when they were surprised to discover that the suspect had a lot more experience than they thought. Deputies found that the stolen 1998 Dodge was parked in the driveway of a home, and inside they found the suspected thief playing the popular video game Grand Theft Auto. Authorities arrested this 30-year-old man and charged him with Grand Theft Auto and drug possession. And when they arrested him, the check of his records indicated that he had bonded out of jail just recently for another charge of auto theft. Church, we do the things we think about. Now, while we're not sitting up in our lounge chair playing Grand Theft Auto and going out and stealing cars, there are other things that our minds are fixated upon, that we're thinking about, that we're doing, that are not pleasing to the Lord. And listen, Paul says that if the God of peace is going to be with you, you have to discipline yourself to think about these things. What is true? Jesus is the truth. If we're looking for truth in any other place outside of Jesus himself and Scripture, we are looking in the wrong places. What is honorable? Those things that are noble and majestic and lofty. Listen, Paul used this phrase a lot in the pastoral epistles. This idea of think about things that are worthy of respect. What is right? Those things that are just. What is pure? Listen, when we think of things that are pure, it leads us away from sin and shame, and it leads us to God, and it leads us to worship of him. How about what is lovely? Those things that are attractive and pleasing. And what is of good repute, which is admirable and worthy of praise and approval. And obviously what is excellent and worthy of praise, right? Those things that are morally excellent and the things that God does that are worthy to be praised. These are the things found in creation. Listen, God is the creator and sustainer of life. He put it all into existence. He's the giver of good gifts. So we can look around and find these things, and we should think on them. In fact, everything that comes into our mind should be filtered and sifted through the lens of Scripture. Submit your thought life to the Lord Jesus this morning and begin to think biblically in a Christ-honoring way about the things in our world. The reason why I think these go together is because many of us, we watch the news and we watch things, and it creates more worry and anxiety in our own life. Yet I think in those moments where that happens, we can submit those thoughts to the Lord and begin to think about what is true and honorable and good, lovely. Because then that leads to this second list that he gives in verse 9, the things that you have learned and you have received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Listen, Paul was not satisfied with asking the Philippians just to think about good things. He wanted him to think about it so it determined their actions. I wrote in my notes, you will be held accountable for everything that you have learned, received, heard, and seen. So why don't we start doing those things? And I think that's what he was instructing them here is this. And I want you to, those lessons that I've taught you, that you've heard from me, I want you to practice them. Those things that you have received from me, the traditions I've passed on to you, I want you to do them. All the things that you've heard about me and my testimony and the things that I've lived for and the testimonies of other believers, I want you to do those things. And then what you have seen, I want you to model. I want you to replicate. I want you to do. When he was doing this, Richard Mellick put it this way when he says this. God's peace especially resides in those who have ordered their lives in accordance to God's will. This includes proper and disciplined thoughts and good Christian living. So to experience the peace of God, we need to rejoice in the Lord always, be gracious in how we treat others, and pray with thanksgiving, making our requests known to the Lord so that the peace of God can guard our hearts and minds. But to get the God of peace, not to get him, but to experience him, to walk with him, and for him to walk with us, we see these instructions. Think upon good and holy things and do what he's commanded us to do. The God of peace is both the author and giver of peace. That's what it means. This promise is found in a conditional clause that if you lead an obedient life, you will experience the peace of God. How true is that? How true is it that when we're walking faithfully with the Lord, we rest in his peace? It's when we step outside of that we experience turmoil. And so as that famous hymn says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Paul instructed the Philippians that they can have a worry-free life through prayer and thanksgiving. But that's not all that is required. He instructs them to think upon good things and to put into practice all that God has commanded them. This morning, church, we've been reminded that God is the author and giver of peace. Amen. And we know that the cure to worry is prayer with thanksgiving. Intentionally filling one's mind with good thoughts that are true and honorable and right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and worthy of praise. And what we are to put into practice, the teachings of the gospel that we have learned, received, heard, and seen. So I ask this question today. Where are you? Some of you in this room might find yourself overcome with worry and doubt, and you've heard us talk about the God of peace and the peace that he offers. And you know you don't belong to him because you don't have a personal relationship with him. And this morning, salvation can come to you, and you can experience the God of peace. But if I was a guessing man, many of us in this room know what salvation looks like, and we've already experienced the power, the transforming power of Jesus Christ. But if we're to be honest with ourselves, some of us in the room might have taken our eyes off of Jesus and looked inwardly. Maybe we're overcome with worry and anxiety because you know what? Life is hard. You've suffered great loss. You've received life-altering news. Your job status is in the air. A relationship is fractured. Your financial state is in despair. Or you know what? You're just kind of worried about what the future of Quail Springs is going to be and who the pastor is going to be. But can I call you out of your seats this morning and to kneel in the presence of the living God and make those requests known to him? And not just make the request known, but come with thanksgiving for God's provision and protection in your life and the salvation that he's offered you. Today, I want to give you a challenge. Will you be obedient to what the Lord has revealed in your heart right now? Maybe for some of you, it's to surrender to Jesus for the very first time. Maybe for others, it's to rejoice. Maybe it's to pray. Maybe it's to reorient your thought life. Or maybe it's to align your actions with God's will. But whatever it is, would you respond obediently this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the privilege and the honor that we have to gather together and worship. And God, the reason why we gather is because of your son, Jesus. And Father, I pray that today in our lives, we would be grateful for his sacrifice. That he lived a life that we couldn't live and he died a death that we should have died. And Father, through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can have life and have it to the fullest. Father, I know that there are people in this room that life is good right now. It's a good season for them. Father, I pray that they would be encouraged to continue to pray, to continue to rejoice, to continue to be gentle and gracious towards other people, to fix their thoughts upon those things that are good and honorable and holy and pleasing, and to align their actions with your will so that they can experience the peace of God, but that you, as the God of peace, will be with them. But Father, I'm fully aware that there are people in this room that their life, they're worried. They're anxious. And so, Father God, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to their knees to rejoice in you and the salvation that you offer. And that, Father God, that you would do a great and mighty work through them as you reorient their thoughts to think about the things that you want them to think about and you reorient their lives to align with your will. God, be glorified in our response this morning. Thank you for your word and the words of Paul to the church in Philippi and how they are relevant and active today in our own lives.